So thank you, Paul. Thank you, my brothers and sisters, for the invitation to come. I would have thought by now you'd had enough, but here I am for the final volley. And yes, the theme for this evening, Jewish objections. It was a talk I prepared years ago about the main Jewish reasons for not believing in Jesus. But over time, I've also come to think that there are certain obstacles in Christian thinking which make it harder for Christians to share their faith with Jewish people. And it also, certain thinking in Christian circles based on Scripture, which makes the attitudes of some Christians awkward vis-a-vis Jewish people. So the format for this evening, would you just like to clarify with me? I sort of 30 minutes and then questions and answers, but could it be people, you give your comments and questions? Yeah, okay, well let's do it that way. As I talk and you have questions related to what I'm saying, please interrupt with your comments, your questions, your objections, and I'll be free not to answer if... Sorry? Okay, all right. So let's have the slides, and we'll start with the slides. This is just a slide... we'll come back one. For those of you who this morning, the first two slides are the same. If we come back to the first slide, just a slide showing the most famous site in Jerusalem, which is actually a Muslim shrine to Muhammad, purportedly going up to heaven on a white horse. But the site of the Temple of Jerusalem, below it, religious Jews praying. And on the right, just a plaque that we have on the door of certain offices around the world, Jews for Jesus, established AD 32, give or take a year, a humorous reminder to people that the church began in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And the largest part of our mission today, by far, is in Israel, where over the last 10 years, the mission has mushroomed, and we have now 40 full-time missionaries based mainly in Tel Aviv, but also in Haifa in the south. And the latest is just sending missionaries to Jerusalem. We haven't yet got a building there, but missionary work in Jerusalem, which I would say is one of the hardest places spiritually to preach the gospel. And these 40 missionaries are mainly under 30, Israeli-born, Hebrew speakers, one or two Arab Israelis as well. The pie chart gives the population breakdown amongst the 14 million or so Jews in the world. Almost 80% live in the States and Israel, 20% in the rest of the world. France, where we started as missionaries in 1992 and we were there for 14 years, that has the third largest Jewish population in the world. And we live right by the French border near Geneva. Our nearest supermarket is in France. Next slide. two Jewish believers in Jesus. The one on the left is the present director of Jews for Jesus in London, an usher at our wedding, whenever that was, a number of years ago. And he is standing with an Orthodox Jew who is a believer in Jesus as well, living in Jerusalem, still living with his wife and has apparently 8 children, 64 grandchildren, something like that. And because of the family connection, it's not known by many that he is a believer in Jesus for fear of being ejected from his community. But most Jewish believers in Jesus look like the next slide. They're young folk. You wouldn't know they were Jewish unless you recognized Hebrew speakers. They're enthusiastic, fairly new believers in Jesus, and that's a group of our missionaries together with volunteers preparing a mission trip to India, a mission trip to the Himalayas, where many young Israelis, once they've finished their military service, go seeking rest and recreation, relaxation, and many are searching for spiritual reality. And that is a program we've been doing for a number of years called Massa. And we've done it now not just in Israel, in India, but we send teams of missionaries to South America, to the sites that many Israelis visit in the Aztec and Incan civilizations. Next slide. Two of my friends, who has seen this slide before? So a few of you who were there on Thursday evening, but for the rest of you, this is a question for you. One of these friends is a pastor and the other is a rabbi. And I'd like you to guess or discern which is which, because those who discern right are those who've got a nose for mission to Jews. Those who think that the rabbi is on the left, raise your hand. So I'm excluding the people who were there Thursday evening, sorry. So if you think the rabbi's on the left, raise your hand. And if you think the rabbi's on the right, raise your hand. And if you didn't raise your hand to either, raise your hand. Well, the rabbi's on the left, and the pastor on the right is a brethren pastor, lovely pastor in Zurich. And his church in Zurich is at the heart of the most Orthodox Jewish community in Switzerland, of several thousand ultra-Orthodox Jews. And he has a heart to reach Jewish people. He found out that I had befriended this rabbi who lives, not or lived, because he's now moved back to Israel, near Zurich. He was the rabbi of a synagogue in a town called Baden, not to be mixed up with Baden-Baden in Germany. And Stefan, the pastor, wanted to visit an Orthodox service in a synagogue. And so I contacted the rabbi and said, could my friend, the pastor, Stefan Denker, come? And he said, with absolute pleasure, which I knew he would. And Stefan, being a good Christian, turned up at the synagogue 15 minutes before the service started. Well, for Jewish people, because the service goes on so long and is pretty dull, most Jewish people turn up halfway through the service or towards the last half, which is when I turned up. But when Stefan arrived, he was the only one there. He met the rabbi, and the rabbi, when he saw him, thought, hey, this is a rabbi that I don't know. And was surprised to find that Stefan is actually the pastor who was coming to his church. But after the service, I took this photo because I thought they look so alike, the way they're dressed. And they're both lovely people. You could pray for Aaron. His name is Aaron Miller, and he's back in Israel, his wife. He has many children, many grandchildren. And he phoned me one day a few years ago wanting to meet with me. And to cut a long story short, he is very religious, but like Nicodemus, he wants something more. He wants to meet God. And I could say, sadly, at the moment, he's going the New Age direction rather than the Jesus direction. But he does look into the New Testament, and we regularly exchange WhatsApp messages. I usually ask him questions about Talmud or about the Torah, and then he comes back to me with questions about Jesus in the Gospels. Next slide. This is a religious breakdown in Israel, but it's to show that the largest religious group are non-religious, are secular, non-believing agnostics, not anti-religious. Some are anti-religious, but half the Jewish population are completely non-practicing. In Israel, there's another group of 30%, 33% traditional, means they are culturally Jewish in their practices, a Sabbath meal on a Friday evening. They'll go probably to synagogue, most of them for Yom Kippur. They'll have their children have a bar mitzvah for the boys, a bat mitzvah for the girls, but only, 16, 17% are really fervently religious. Next slide. So we're coming to the theme, and we'll look firstly at Jewish objections. Next slide. It started with 10 common objections. It became the Dirty Dozen. Now there's 16 on that slide, but we'll come to a 17th later in the talk. We're not going to go through all of these, but just to say, these are Jewish objections to belief in Jesus. Now, not all Jewish people have any of them. All Jewish people won't have all of them, or any Jewish people won't have all of them, but these are objections, and I put them in a sort of order of importance. I'll just go through them. The sense strongly that you can't be Jewish and a Christian. The sense that you can't be a Christian if you're Jewish because the Christians have been our main persecutors. The sense that Jesus can't be the Messiah because it is written in the Old Testament that when the Messiah comes, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And that hasn't happened. There is still war, so the Messiah can't have come. The rabbis teach that God is one, and they teach that Christians worship a sort of compromise between pantheism and the unicity of the God of Israel. So they sort of say that our Trinity is a sort of compromise. They say the Messiah will be a man and not be divine. They say that the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 is not a person, but is the people of Israel suffering in order to bring redemption to Israel. They say that Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 doesn't speak of a virgin, but speaks of a young woman. They say that Jesus' death in two ways can't be the will of God. Firstly, he condemns human sacrifice. And secondly is what? Well, fundamentally, he condemns human sacrifice, so Jesus can't have given of his life. And if he was killed, then he certainly was killed because he went against the teaching of the Torah. Another objection, Paul invented Christianity. Jesus was a good Jewish prophet, and it was Paul who made Jesus this universal Son of God, made him a universal Savior out of being a parochial Jewish rabbi of the first century. In fact, while still leading the work in the UK in about 2008, I was invited onto a debate on Radio 4, which was about Jesus being the Son of God. And it was a debate which was based around the Apostle Paul's 2000th birthday. I didn't know that Radio 4 knew when his birthday was. But I was pitted against particularly one theologian who really was of the view that Jesus never claimed to be the Messiah, and Paul was the one who turned Jesus into the Son of God. Jewish thinking, the Messiah will come once. And in Christian thinking, he'll come twice. So a challenge that religious Jews could ask a Christian is, where does it say in the Old Testament that Messiah will come twice? Many Jewish people think the New Testament must be anti-Semitic. 18 months ago, we put on a conference in a smart hotel in Geneva. Because it was a smart hotel, it was expensive. Because it was expensive, we hired the smallest room they had. They said 35 people could come. It was a conference I put on with inviting two Jewish Christian friends to give a bit of family testimony. And I spoke on Jesus being the Messiah. And the condition for coming, Christians could only come if they invited a Jewish friend. There were a couple of exceptions. A couple of friends I invited along because I knew they got on particularly well with Jewish people, knew how to talk to them. And another exception was a lady who insisted on coming because she thought it was sectarian to exclude Christians from a meeting. But it was a meeting with about 40 people, roughly half Jewish, half Christian, and some of the two of those were Jewish Christians, but very few, just the speakers really. And at the end, there's a question and answer time. And a man I didn't know stood up and said, I don't believe in Christianity because Christianity is anti-Semitic. The Gospels are anti-Semitic. And I then said, what are you referring to? And he said, just in general, which is a good sort of way of avoiding giving an answer. And I said, well, perhaps you're referring to John's Gospel, which is often seen as a text where, for example, John chapter 7, verse 1, the Jews sought to kill Jesus, that sort of text. So I went up to speak to him afterwards and invited him to our Jewish men's discussion group, Bible discussion group. And he came along, and it transpired that his name's Joel Shmulevitz, had never read a gospel, didn't know the Bible, but had very strong opinions. So we actually started looking at texts in John's gospel concerning the purported anti-Semitism in those gospels. Another argument which is really against Jewish Christians in particular, but Christians in general, if Jesus is the Messiah, why don't Christians celebrate Passover? Why don't they celebrate Passover rather than Easter? Why don't they celebrate tabernacles rather than the harvest festivals or the autumn festivals? Why don't they celebrate the biblical festivals? Another Jewish objection is simply that Jewish people do not know what a Christian is. That's not so much an objection as a misunderstanding. 14, the rabbis are fond of saying, we as Jews don't believe in original sin. And I always say to Christians, don't get bogged down in debate over original sin. It's not original at all. We all suffer from it. And what we can all agree on is that we need to deal with an issue before God. Judaism today prides itself in not carrying out proselytism. And proselytism has become a dirty word. So Jews for Jesus often accused of proselytism. And now evangelism is also becoming a dirty word. Dialogue is the acceptable word. But of course, there can be no evangelism without dialogue, really. And proselytism originally was a term referring to Gentiles becoming Jews. So Jesus spoke of the religious people at the time crossing the ocean to make one proselyte. And in fact, 2,000 years ago, Judaism was a missionary religion, which it should be. If it's God's religion, it should be a missionary religion. And finally, the church is the new Israel. When we arrived, the two of us, Deborah, before we had children in Paris in 1992, we printed T-shirts which said Jews for Jesus. We already had a few friends. We started going out on the streets, handing out leaflets. And within a month, the main weekly Jewish newspaper had an editorial full-page article warning the community about Jews for Jesus. But one of the things they were concerned with is that the church believes it's the new Israel. And therefore, Christians believe they have replaced Jews, replaced Israel, and so Israel no longer exists. It reminds me of a funny story, anecdote in a church once. After preaching, a brother came up to me and said, listen, you're not Jewish. And I said, why not? And he said, well, Paul said there is neither Jew nor Gentile. And I replied, and you're not a man, because he says there is neither male nor female. So that's a summary, and we'll look at a couple of them in a little more depth, but please feel free to ask questions. So it's not Jewish to believe in Jesus. That is really ingrained in Jewish people, so there's a sort of gut reaction. You know, it's not for me, particularly Christianity, and that's why we've given the name Jews for Jesus, because the issue is not Christianity, it's the person of Christ. And I'd say for Christians particularly, distinguish between Jewish and Judaism. The Apostle Paul hoped to provoke through his ministry some of the people of his race. And the Jewish people are a people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not as clear-cut as that, but fundamentally a people and not a religion. And I like the little slogan, you can be born Jewish, but you can only be a Christian if you're born again. Jewishness doesn't depend on belief. All Jews accept you can be a Jewish agnostic, a Jewish atheist, a Jewish Buddhist, really, except some rabbis. But fundamentally, there's this sense a Jew can believe what he wants, but not belief in Jesus. That is the sort of historical transmission, that to become a Christian is to join the enemy. I've given two examples, Marx and Freud. Jews, and we're proud that they were Jews, but Marx certainly didn't worship God, and Freud possibly his mother. In London, Deborah and I met a lovely couple. He was Jewish, and she was an English rose. He had a very Jewish name, Stephen Blumenthal. His wife, Anglican, called Natasha. And Stephen had what I call a very Jewish job. What do you think it was? What? Professor? No. Banker? No. Doctor? No. Lawyer? No. No, I say very Jewish. He was actually a Freudian psychoanalyst. And one day, we were standing with them, and Natasha, Anglican, said to me, I really don't get Jews for Jesus. What does that mean? And he, a Jewish psychoanalyst and atheist, said, well, Natasha, it's very straightforward. Judaism is about a religion. Christianity is about a relationship. In other words, we are Jews believing Jesus to be the Messiah. In Jewish tradition, there have been many false messiahs, and it's never been part of the Jewish thinking that those who believed in the false messiahs ceased to be Jewish. Most famous at the time of Rabbi Akiva in the second century, Bar Kochba, meaning son of the star. He had many followers shortly before the final war revolt of Israel against the Roman occupation. And then in the 17th century, a false messiah called Shabbatai Tzvi, who proclaimed himself the Messiah and had thousands of followers in the eastern Mediterranean basin, and came to Turkey to proclaim he was the Messiah, had many followers. He was arrested by the Sultan and told that he had to convert to Muslim Islam or he'd be killed, and he preferred to convert to Islam than to be killed. And his name, Shabbatai, I have a Jewish contact in Geneva, near Geneva. He came to one of our Passovers. His name is Claude Shabbatai, Egyptian-born Jew, living locally, retired. And just a reminder, when Paul speaks in Acts chapter 21 before the crowd in Jerusalem, he introduces himself saying, not I was a Jew, but I am a Jew. Next slide. Oh, that was a poster, a billboard that we put up in New York, and we repeated it in London in Jewish areas. It gave rise to a lot of controversy. Be more Jewish, believe in Jesus. But scripturally, based on Romans chapter 2, the Jew is not the one who is circumcised inwardly, but outwardly. Now, we'll come back to that text of Scripture, but fundamentally, to be a real anything before God is to give your life to Jesus. A real Englishman, a real Jew, a real Eskimo, before God, it's to turn to Christ. Next slide. This is one of the testimonies on a DVD that we have produced called Survivor Stories. It's a story of seven Holocaust survivors who've come to Christ. So they're all elderly people. Most have died since we produced the DVD. But this lovely lady, Marion Parker, a lovely Jewish lady, survived one of the concentration camps. And in her testimony, she says, before you dismiss my belief, you should hear my story. And that's because for Jewish people, often the rabbis will discredit Jewish Christians, saying they're not real Jews, or they haven't had a proper education, or they've been brainwashed. But Holocaust survivors do carry possibly the most respect of anyone in the Jewish community. Next slide. That was bus shelters in Johannesburg. We produced a book which we have on the book table, Jewish Doctors Meet the Great Physician. Testimonies of Jewish doctors who've come to Christ. And the ad we put in these bus shelters, a picture of a doctor, and it says, 10 out of 10 Jewish doctors believe in Jesus or recommend Jesus. And the Jewish Board of Deputies in South Africa objected to the advertising standards agencies, saying this was deceptive, saying that all Jewish doctors believed in Jesus, and their objection was thrown out on the grounds that our little ad for the book had a question mark at the end of Jesus. 10 out of 10 Jewish doctors recommend Jesus, question mark. So clearly not meant to be a statement that all Jewish doctors believe in Jesus, but the 10 or so in the book do believe in Jesus. Next slide. The second objection is the idea that if Jesus were the Messiah, why persecution at the name of Christians? So one thing I always point out to Jewish people is that persecution didn't begin with Christians. It's right through the Old Testament with Pharaoh, Amalek, Haman at the time of Esther. And then I've divided anti-Semitism into two, physical anti-Semitism. So Jewish people are very aware of Crusades, pogroms, the Holocaust, these sort of times of terror which Jewish people faced over the centuries. During a mini break just a couple of weeks ago, Deborah and I and two of our children went to Italy, and we visited the town where my grandparents were executed, assassinated. They were in their early 60s, late 50s, captured by the SS, assassinated. So Jewish families are marked by the thought that it's in Christian Europe that we suffered the most. And then the second aspect of anti-Semitism I call theological, and we'll look at some of the theological input by churches or church patriarchs over the centuries, which I believe has distorted scripture and led Christians to a wrong understanding and attitude about Jewish people. So let's have a look at a bit of that. Tertullian, not really a well-known first name these days, and I don't know how many of you have heard of Tertullian put up. So it's really those who've studied a bit of theology. But one of the early church fathers, he basically said the new law of peace and love replaces the law of the talion, the law of retribution. The old law was solely for the Jews and loses all value once Israel ceased to become God's chosen people. Privileges are transferred from Israel to the new people, the church. And very early in the church's teaching, this sense that with the crucifixion, the Jewish people rejected Christ. Implicitly then, God rejected the Jewish people and replaced them with the church. Let's have a look at a little text which not only Tertullian but Augustine used to justify the idea that the church was now the new Israel, the replacement for Israel. So this verse of scripture, two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you will be separated, one people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger. Who is speaking to who? God to Rebekah. And he's speaking to Rebekah about these two peoples, the older and the younger. Jacob and Esau, or chronologically, Esau and Jacob. The older is Esau. and the younger Jacob. And who ends up serving who? Esau ends up serving Jacob. Jacob, through ruse, gets the birthright. And Esau becomes the father of which people? The Edomites. And Jacob, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, father to the 12 tribes of Israel. But Tertullian and later Augustine, they taught, next slide. They taught that the older son was Israel and the younger son the church. And God replaced the older son, the Jewish people, with the church. That was their teaching and carried through throughout the ages. So the new catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, published in France in 2000, speaks of the church being the new Israel, and the apostles being the seeds of the church and the new Israel. Next slide. Saint Augustine, if the Jews who refuse Christ survive, it's that God willed it. Their survival puts into light Christian truth. In other words, he tolerated, accepted the survival of the Jewish people in the diaspora, in poverty and misery, as a sign of the resplendent and triumphant church. He went on to say about the Jewish people, the Bible was committed to them, not for their own salvation, but to benefit the Christians, just as the slave librarian tires himself to bring the books which belong to his master. The role of Israel is to bring Jesus to the world, and then they are cut off and replaced by the church. Next slide. Move on one. This is a couple of verses from Scripture. Deliver me from my enemies, O God. And then same psalm, do not slay them, or my people will forget. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. Now, a harder question is the easy part is, whose psalm is it? Psalm of David. I don't know if anyone would know which psalm. I certainly didn't know. And who is he speaking about? Do not slay them. What's the context in which he's writing? Let's come to the next slide. Okay, well, it's a psalm of David, Psalm 59, when Saul sent men to watch David's house in order to kill him. So his enemies are Saul and his followers. And when David says, don't slay them, or my people will forget, remember how David wanted his soldiers to be merciful to the house of Saul and not kill Jonathan, not kill his descendants. Scatter them by your power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. According to Augustine, deliver me from my enemies. It's the church speaking. The enemies are the Israelites, the Jewish people, and they are not to be killed. They are simply scattered in poverty, and they are brought low to show the glory of the church. Complete travesty to the literal sense and context of the scripture. Next slide. I mentioned that this morning. It's a Jewish sow sculpted on the walls of the Church of Wittenberg in the 14th century, the church where Luther preached his Reformation, and rabbis lifting the tail of the sow and sniffing, and Jewish congregants, men, are sucking the teats of the pig. It's a derisory insult to Jewish people who, of course, can't eat or touch pigs. Next slide. This is a quote from Luther. Towards the end of his life, he wrote a pamphlet to the German princes about how they should deal with the Jewish people. It was a pamphlet of 100 pages, so it was a book. And he wrote in that, following the question, what should we do with the Jews, this cursed and perfidious race? burn their synagogues, destroy their homes, forbid their prayer books and Talmud, forbid their rabbis from teaching at risk of death. Passports must be forbidden. They must cease practicing usury. In conclusion, dear princes and nobles, having Jews on your lands, if this advice does not suit you, find a better solution to rid us of this frightful demonic burden, the Jews. And that sort of attitude has been transmitted down the centuries, and the Nazis made use of it. Now, Luther was a man of a time. There are all sorts of things one could say, but that is the plain text of what he wrote towards the end of his life. Next slide. Next slide. Another objection Jewish people have, I mentioned, was about the lack of peace. And we produced this ad in the main newspapers about 20 years ago. The only hope for peace was born in the Middle East. We brought it out at Christmas with a contact reference to. So it was a way of just bringing interest and getting debate about the person of Jesus, the real meaning of Christmas. Next slide. Obstacles. So let's see if we can look at some of those. Christian teaching attitudes which may hinder the effective preaching of the gospel to Jewish people. Let's move on. A couple of images. On the left, it's Strasbourg Cathedral. And the lady on the left, the statue, is the church triumphant with the cross, the crown, standing upright. To the right is a lady symbolizing the Jewish people. Her head is bowed, she is blindfolded, she doesn't see truth. And the Torah tablet of the law is slipping from her hand, about to break. Notre Dame Cathedral, it's a little more marked. The blindfold is actually a snake to represent that the Israelites are blinded by Satan. Next, based, I think, I presume, on this verse, often quoted by Christians, their minds were made dull, for to this day the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed, because only in Christ is it taken away. And a certain frustration, you can pray for me that my attitude towards elements of the church should be gracious. I often feel that the church focuses on the veil rather than the way in which the veil is removed, blaming the Jews for not believing rather than looking to the responsibility the Christian has of preaching the gospel so that the veil is removed. And Paul, a text that I quoted this morning, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. So we could say that all of us without Christ are in darkness, as we read in John chapter 1. Next verse. Church is the new Israel. And I think these are the main scriptural passages, New Testament, which have led Christians to have that thinking. And I think that each of these texts have been misunderstood by leading Christians over the centuries. We'll look firstly at the parable of the tenants. So would someone who enjoys reading out loud read the verses? Let's come to that. Someone stand up and read these verses. Thank you. So the question is, who are the tenants? Yes, I think that's right. I think from these two last verses, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. That's to say, the chief priests and the Pharisees. They looked for ways to arrest Jesus, but were afraid of the crowd. And the crowd, of course, was a Jewish crowd. So this is speaking against the religious leaders. But most evangelical commentators, until recently, would speak of this passage as Jesus speaking against Israel as a people. And it's clear to me he's replacing the leadership with another leadership, but he's not rejecting the people. So this is one of the texts, very common one, which has supported the idea that the church is the new people replacing Israel. And I think it's a complete travesty of what Jesus is saying. Our next text. So those were my questions. Who are the tenants? To whom is Jesus speaking? So we've answered that. Next one. This is a more, I would say, I was going to say controversial, not quite as clear, but here Paul is saying in Romans 2, a person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. So the question is, to you who are not Jewish, as you are inwardly circumcised in Christ, are you now Jewish? Or are you spiritual Jews? Citizens of heaven, you'd say you were. But here, a person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. So, now that you are circumcised in Christ, are you a Jew? No? Well, that's where there's controversy. So, you will have probably the most well-known evangelical theologian today in the English-speaking world, N.T. Wright, who says effectively that Jew and Israel are being redefined to mean the people of God in Christ whose hearts are circumcised. Others, who I think are a minority in the evangelical world, including myself, will say, no, he's addressing specifically in this part of Romans the Jew to remind him that it isn't sufficient to be simply outwardly circumcised. And Paul is actually taking up a theme that you find in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, where God condemns the men of Israel because their hearts are not circumcised. So that's the context. There's a quote here from retired professor of New Testament, Edinburgh University. Tom Wright takes Paul here saying that the term Jew no longer has an ethnic meaning, that Gentiles who observe God's law from their heart are in fact the true Jews. I tend to see these verses, Romans 2, however, in the context of the preceding material where Paul rhetorically addresses fellow Jews to emphasize that their ethnic identity means little unless they obey God, and that the true Jew is one who acts accordingly. Mere ethnic identity isn't enough, says Paul, but these verses hardly seem to me to justify Wright's sweeping notion that for Paul, Jew and Israel no longer hold their traditional ethnic connotations. And yet I would say that a view of N.T. Wright's is possibly the most prevalent one in the evangelical church. And a question I put to a group of pastors I was speaking to in Switzerland about 2 months ago is, what effect does that attitude, or rather interpretation of Scripture, have on our attitude towards Jews and our attitude towards Israel and mission to Israel? And that really is an open question. I mean, I do have opinions, but a question I have is, how does your interpretation of Scripture affect your attitude and your approach to Jewish people and Israel? I don't know if any of you want to add a comment or question, or we'll wait. Yeah? My opinion is in Romans 2, and that those verses, Paul is addressing, effectively saying the true Jew is the one who's not just circumcised outwardly, but inwardly. He's not saying that a Christian is a spiritual Jew. I don't think that's the language. A descendant of Abraham by faith, according to the promises that God would bless all the nations in his descendants. But that doesn't make him a Jew. Right. So in Romans chapter 11, Paul talks about the natural branches who, if they do not continue in unbelief, remain on the olive tree, and the grafted branches being the Gentiles, believers in Jesus. So my understanding is that the branches who haven't been cut off are the Jews believing in Jesus. The branches grafted in are the Gentiles believing in Jesus, but the actual root is not Israel, it's Jesus and the faith of the patriarchs in Christ. And I think many interpretations say, the root is Israel. I say, that's absolutely wrong. It can't be Israel because it says the natural branches, in other words, Israel, who continue in unbelief will be cut off. So the roots are they represent Jesus and faith in Christ. So we, the church, Jew and Gentile, in Christ, natural branches, grafted branches, together in Christ. Next slide. Another text, which would someone like to read it? So, this is Peter writing, Peter the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Who's he talking about? You are a chosen people. Christians. Church. Those that are born again. And he's borrowing language from Exodus chapter 19, where God speaks to Moses, who addresses the people and says more or less the same words about Israel. And now Peter is using these same words, and the question is, who is he speaking to? And almost all evangelical commentators today, mostly, will say this is addressed to all Christians. You are a chosen people. But someone like John Calvin, writing a few centuries ago from Geneva, said absolutely not. It is clear he is addressing Jewish Christians. Now, I don't have the slide, but let me read from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who've been chosen beforehand according to the knowledge of God the Father. So, who is he writing to? God's elect, in my NIV, strangers in the world. Well, Calvin says this can only apply to the Jews, because the language used is actually, more literally, sojourners of the diaspora. These, I believe, are Jewish Christians scattered in the diaspora, in present-day Turkey, strangers in the diaspora. You put strangers in the world, as we have in the NIV, it gives the impression it's all Christians because we are citizens of heaven. We are strangers to this world. We are attached to Christ and to heaven. So Calvin, for example, convinced that Peter is writing as the leader of the church in Jerusalem amongst Jewish people to Jewish Christians scattered in the diaspora. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens," and in my NIV, "strangers in the world." But actually the Greek just says sojourners. It doesn't say strangers in the world, sojourners, which again is linked with this word diaspora. In verse 12, "live such good lives amongst the," my NIV says, "pagans," which implies non-Christians. But the Greek actually says nations. "Live such good lives amongst the nations." So it seems to me it'd be a nonsense that Peter's addressing Gentile Christians, Gentiles being of the nations, and saying as strangers amongst the nations, because that's where they're actually from. So what effect? Well, I believe that there is an effect on our understanding of God's continuing purposes for the Jewish people. If we read in this text that Peter is actually speaking to Jewish Christians, it does give a slightly different perspective. But of course, I would say the application of this text applies to all of us in Christ. But he, I believe, was reminding Jewish Christians of their call. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, harking back to the time when God called Moses and the people of Israel, once you were not a people, once you had not received mercy, now you have. So, open to, I admit, I'm in a minority thinking that, and we could say, not such a big deal, whichever way you interpret it. But just to my mind, it's another reminder that the gospel is a Jewish gospel, starting with Jews for Jesus and then spreading to the nations. Next text. The idea, very common in Christian thinking, that the Jews rejected Christ. And in France, Jews were called for centuries le peuple déicide, the God killers. In England, it was been more the Christ killers, but the sense that the Jews en masse rejected Christ. Let's have a look at a few verses. Let's move on. So Luke 19, every day Jesus was teaching at the temple. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him, yet they couldn't find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. Matthew 21, the chief priests and the Pharisees looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. So the people, the crowds, of course, are Jews. And it gives you a sense of real conflict and controversy over the person of Christ. This is all pre-crucifixion. So possibly some Christians argue, okay, so Jews weren't all against Jesus before the crucifixion, but after. We'll come back a slide. This is what a pastor and a rabbi have said. A pastor is a Swiss pastor, evangelical, published a book when we arrived in Switzerland. And I've translated a text. In Palestine, in the first years of Christianity, the message was received with a certain indifference by the Jewish people. Liberal rabbi, the step to recognize Jesus as Messiah was one which only a tiny minority of Jews made at the time. So let's move back to the scriptural passages. Next slide. The chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews, and the term Jews in John's gospel refers to the religious Jews, were going over to Jesus, putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches, went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." So crowds of Jews welcoming Jesus into Jerusalem. Blessed is the King of Israel. And then at the end of this particular text, the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." And my picture is just crowds and crowds of Jews looking to Jesus, wondering if he's the Messiah, welcoming him as the king. And you have a minority of religious leaders, a minority rather than the majority, who are opposed to Jesus. Let's go on. Acts 21, verse 20. This is after the beginning of the church, after the resurrection, after Pentecost. We read in Acts 21, this is a passage where Paul has preached before the crowds in Jerusalem. James and the elders of the church in Jerusalem tell Paul's of the myriads of Jews who believe in Jesus, all zealous for the law. Now, often it's translated, let's see what my NIV translates, Acts 21, 20. The word myriads is translated often as thousands. Thousands of Jews zealous for the law. If you're quicker than me in your Bible, what does it say in Acts 21, 20? Many thousands of Jews have believed. One translation in French says tens of thousands. The word in Greek, myriads, I asked a Greek member of our church. We go to an international church near Geneva in a town called Nyon, and one of the brothers, it's Greek. And I said, "What does the word myriad represent to you?" And he says, "It's uncountable. It's the grains of sand on the seashore." So we don't have an exact figure, but a picture of crowds of Jews believing in Jesus in the early church. And these particular believers in Jesus aren't your secular Jew, the not real Jew like Stephen Pash. These are Jews zealous for the law. So that one man we saw at the beginning who still lives as an Orthodox Jew within his community, the picture that God could once again bring thousands, many thousands of religious Jews to believe in Jesus. Move on. I just wonder when to stop, actually, because this can go on. Shall we look at this text? Or, yeah? 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 to 16. So, other readers... So, a number of questions. The first question, this is Paul writing to Christians in Thessalonica. Now, there was a synagogue in Thessalonica. We read it in Acts chapter 17. So, Jews came to Christ. Gentiles came to Christ. There were riots in Thessalonica. He's encouraging the Christians in Thessalonica to stand firm for their faith in Christ. And question, the wrath of God has come upon them at last. Just before, in this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. Who is Paul talking about? So that's really the issue. Is he talking about the Jews? Or is he talking about the Jews who killed Jesus? Now, the way the text is laid out in our translation from the Greek, the comma has been inserted, go back a slide, after the word Jews. The verse break has been added at the end of the word, and it gives the impression that it's the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus Christ. If you take away the verse break and the comma, it reads more naturally that he is condemning the Jews who killed Christ. So which of the two is Paul referring to? Is he referring to all the Jews who are condemned because the wrath of God has finally fallen upon all Jews? Well, presumably Paul is not including himself in that, so it has to be at least all Jews minus one. Christian commentators, the most popular in English, Leon Morris, John Stott, say it's a condemnation of the nation, the whole people, the Jews. No, they don't. Yeah, because there are different commentators, and more today are saying this is referring to the Jews who killed Christ, and Paul is not referring to all Jews. So there will be a number of commentators, but I'm just saying the traditional interpretation over the centuries, right up to your John Stott and Leon Morris, who are both now dead, unless I'm mistaken, well, John Stott certainly is, was that it represented the nation as a whole. But let's come back to this, because I think there's a basic misunderstanding of this text. Come back a slide. So we read, we thank God continually because of you. You accepted the word of God, not as human word, as it actually is, the word of God. For you, verse 14, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, who were being persecuted by their fellow brethren. Who are the members of the churches in Judea? Jewish Christians. There's no letter in the New Testament written to the churches in Judea, but there are references to the churches in Judea, presumably made up of Jewish Christians. So Jewish Christians are being persecuted by their fellow Jews, and the Thessalonian Christians are to take as an encouragement the fact that they're suffering persecution from their fellow Greek citizens, just as the Jewish Christians are being persecuted by the Jews. But commentators like Leon Morris, in his commentary, IVP, on this text, Palestinian Christians persecuted by the Jews, and the opposition in Thessalonica is coming mainly from Jews. You read chapter 17, and certainly the synagogue does stir up opposition to the early believers in Jesus. But that is how the historical interpretations have tended to fall, condemning the whole people as being responsible and therefore being rejected by God. Next slide. Next slide. So recently in the main Reformed Church magazine in French-speaking Switzerland, an article by one of the university retired professors in that magazine, so it's called Réformé, the magazine, and the article, next slide, the Jews considered enemies of God in a text by Paul. And this professor states that it was a fit of pique that made Paul so angry against his own people, the Jewish nation. But God still loves the Jewish people. And I wrote a reply saying, well, actually, it's not Paul being angry against the Jewish nation. It's not a fit of pique. He's expressing anger against those Jews opposed to Christ, those who rejected him. And I actually spoke to the editor of the magazine, and I initially asked if I could write an article in response, and he said, no, we don't let our readers write articles. And I felt like saying, don't your writers read their articles? So I said, well, can I write a letter? He said, you can write a letter. He helped me to condense the letter to an acceptable size, and then they didn't publish it. But this is the main Reform church magazine in French-speaking Switzerland, and really not a help in encouraging Christians to have a good understanding of the Jewish people in the New Testament. Next slide. That's it. What I say is that the Old Testament clearly speaks of the Messiah having two different roles. One is the suffering Messiah, and one is the victorious Messiah. And then to those Jews who know, there are actually two traditions in Judaism, in rabbinic teaching, that there are two messiahs. One called the Messiah, son of Joseph, who'd be the suffering Messiah, and the other, son of Judah, who'd be the king. So that tradition does exist in Judaism, but the rabbis focus on the triumphant Messiah as a way of countering the Christian notion that the Messiah suffers and dies for our sin. Responsible for the Holocaust. Because Jewish people who were killed in the Holocaust lived in Christian Europe. The pogroms, which was the persecutions of Jews from the late 17th century to early 20th, were in Eastern Europe, which was strongly Russian Orthodox, or in Poland, Roman Catholic. These were the centers of persecution of Jews. And often the persecution would be fueled by the Orthodox priests, particularly around the time of Easter, when the liturgy of the Orthodox and Catholic churches asked for prayer for the Christ killers. So Easter was a particularly dangerous time for Jews in the shtetls, the villages of Eastern Europe, and the whatever it was, 2 million Jews who arrived in America and Britain from 1880 to 1910 were mainly from Eastern Europe. Deborah, my wife's great-grandparents, they were part of this huge influx of Jews fleeing persecutions in Eastern Europe. And still to this day, in Eastern Europe, where Orthodox Christianity is very prevalent, there's strong anti-Semitic feelings. In Lebanon, where there's a strong Maronite Roman Catholic presence, there's a strong hatred of Israel. That is the reality. Yeah. But there's no absolute rule. Often, for example, in France, in the Middle Ages, the Avignon Pope would protect the Jews against the masses of peasants who were stirred up by itinerant preachers or, so it varied. But I would say that in Orthodox Christianity, the teaching about the Jews is not right, and it's affecting the attitudes. And the question which I was putting to Paul was, how much is our theology affected by our attitude, and how much is our attitude affected by our theology? And that's a question. That's a good question. Figures vary hugely. So you've got the optimists who say worldwide there are 150 to 200,000. Others will say there are 80 to 100,000. How many in Israel? 5,000? Might be 10,000 now. So it's still a tiny minority. Well, French Jews are possibly the number one for leaving their country, or leaving France, going back to Israel. But it's still a small minority, and there are possibly as many leaving Israel as moving to Israel. The population growth in Israel, I think, is largely through children rather than immigration. But I'm no expert on that. But what we do notice throughout our mission is the Israelis, more and more Israelis are living, for example, around Geneva, Lausanne, Zurich, Berlin now has 20,000 Israelis. Los Angeles has over 50,000 Israelis. New York, 100,000 Israelis. They're mainly secular Jews who find life so difficult in Israel. They find the society very difficult. Life is hard. And they want to get out and experience freedom. So very interesting. We have a new mission center in Berlin. It's been there 5 years. A wonderful ministry amongst secular Israelis, often young entrepreneurs. It reminds me a little bit of Berlin under the Weimar Republic in the 20s. Very liberal, very artistic, but you wonder what's going to happen. Well, I think it's connected with what I see as the revival of Jewish people turning to Christ. But let me say, I am really cloudy, not an expert on the millennium and those sort of things. I just see very plainly Jesus saying there will be a time when he'll be welcomed back to Jerusalem, the return of Christ, when there will be crowds saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is a very traditional Jewish blessing, not just for welcoming the Messiah, but welcoming visitors. I don't know if you want to add to that. Or I so appreciate Paul because he'll have an opinion about all of this, but as pastor, he's given me my space to say it without interrupting and disagreeing. And yeah. I just say, if you'd like the newsletter, actually, I should say, if you'd like the newsletter, please fill out a card. If you already receive it, please fill out a card, because these are new GDPR cards, which you're required really to give us written authorization to send you our newsletter, particularly by email. But if you could fill it in either way, that would help.
And also, you've got a few books.
A few books. Stephen? I've got about 5 or 6 left. Please come and see them. If you're interested in this, I'll get London office to send you them. So don't worry that there's just one copy there.
You can have the last very short question then, Liz. Go on.
Well, I think amongst most many Israelis recognize that the British government was really very two-faced, because that declaration gives the Jewish people the right to reestablish themselves in the country without compromising the existing inhabitants. So it was also a promise to the Arab people that their lives and their livelihood would not in any way be compromised. How that can be put into practice, well, we've seen from the history over the last, how many years? More than 70 years. It's a very, very difficult thing to put into practice. But I do believe this is the land of the Jewish people, and I believe if the leaders of Israel were godly people rather than self-serving politicians, there would be greater hope for peace. I think there are an awful lot of people who want peace, but unfortunately, you mentioned the leaders on both sides are often self-serving, ungodly men and women, I suppose.